General George Washington sent out his officers to requisition horses for the war against England. And as they went out to the countryside, one officer approached an old mansion, knocked on the door, and the elderly mistress of the house invited him in. And as he told her, "Ma'am, I've come to take your horses for the government." She responded, "Sir, on whose orders are you seizing my horses?" He said, "Ma'am, the orders of General George Washington, the commander-in-chief of the American army." She said, "Sir, young man, return to General George Washington and tell him that his mother will not give him her horses." Never underestimate the power of a mother. All right. There's a Jewish proverb that says that God in creation and all that he was doing could not be everywhere at one time. And so he decided if he couldn't be everywhere at one time, he would create mothers to be there for him. Oh, my. Of course, our God isn't really that limited, but that does remind us of how much influence mothers do have. Now, as we come to Psalm 31 this morning, if you'll open your Bibles to that psalm and your notes there, we also have the words of that psalm starting on page 1 and going over to page 3 there provided for you. The picture up here behind the heading is Mount Sinai. We'll be talking about why that's significant for this psalm later as we go through it. But we first need to begin by realizing what an impact this psalm has had in history, in biblical history. We have Jonah reciting a passage from this psalm in his prayer in the belly of the whale. We have Jesus reciting it on the cross at Calvary. We have Jeremiah, influenced by a phrase of it that he repeats 6 times in the book of Jeremiah and once in the book of Lamentations, plus other phrases that he borrows from this psalm. And then later we have an anonymous psalmist in Psalm 71 that copies the first 3 verses, repeats them with some just a few changes. So this is an influential psalm. We can ask the question, when was it written? It's very difficult to answer. A large number of commentators believe that it was written during the rebellion of Absalom, the son of David, when David fled from Jerusalem and remained across the Jordan in Ammon, and that could be, but I would say that probably the besieged city, which is mistranslated as a strong city in some versions in verse 21, is probably the city of Keilah, where David was attacked by the Philistines, and that's recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 23, and as we go through this psalm, I'll be bringing out other reasons why that may fit. Better. So, although it's not certain, a good educated guess would be during the siege at Keilah, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 23. The church today recognizes this psalm. Many of the churches that use the liturgies and readings of Scripture on various Sundays have chosen Psalm 31 verses 9 through 16 to be read on Passion Sunday on a three years in a row in the cycle of liturgies. It's considered that significant. Yes. Passion Sunday would be the Sunday of the resurrection. Okay. Then as you go further, the last words of Jesus, what did he say on the cross? "Father, into your hands I what? I commit my spirit." Stephen, when he's being stoned, said what? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." John Huss, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, and many others recited that phrase from Psalm 31, verse 5. John Huss, one of the earliest of the reformers to be put to death, burned at the stake, was told by his persecutors, "And now we commit thy soul to the devil." His response in his boldness was, "I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." They lit the fire, and as the fires burned and he began to collapse from the heat and the pain, he fell on his knees in the burning wood and recited the entirety of Psalm 31 and then called out 3 times in a row the words of verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and then he expired. This psalm has had an effect and impact on lives throughout history and continues today. It's a very significant psalm. It's a psalm of trust. As we read through it now, we're going to do responsive reading this morning. I'm going to ask the left side over here to be the blue side and the right side to be the gold side. After all, L.A. Lakers colors are blue and gold, right? So, you know, we're praying that they win a game finally in this series. But anyway, be that as it may, this is going to be the blue, gold side. This is the blue side over here. I'll try to look over here. I see Rick's gold tie. I see Jim's blue shirt. All right. So we'll begin over on this side. So when you see the number up here gold, this side reads. When you see the number up here blue, this side reads. When we get to the end of the psalm, the numbers will be white. That means everyone reads in unison. Okay, let's begin over here on this side. A psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net, which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard vain vices, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. And you have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face to shine upon your servant. Save me in your loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. And all together, oh, love the Lord, all you his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. Now, we're going to sing some of the verses of this psalm as put in a poetic rendition by Isaac Watts back in 1719. It's on page 6 of your handout that you have there, and it's to the tune of Oh for a Thousand Tongues. Oh for a thousand tongues to sing, okay? My heart rejoices in thy name, my God, my help, my trust. Thou hast preserved my face from shame, mine honor from the dust. My life is spent with grief I cry, my years consumed in groans. My strength decays, mine eyes are dried, and sorrow wastes my bones. Among mine enemies my name was a mere proverb grown.
While to my neighbors I became forgotten and unknown. Slander and fear on every side seized and beset me round. I to the throne of grace applied and speedy rescue found. How great deliverance thou hast wrought before the sons of men. The lying lips to silence brought and made their boastings vain. Thy children from the strife of tongues shall thy pavilion hide. Guard them from infamy and wrongs, and crush the sons of pride. Within thy secret presence, Lord, let me forever dwell. No fenced city, walled and barred, secures a saint so well.
Thank you for that. As we pray this psalm, sentence prayers drawn from the words of this psalm, you'll see some back there on page 7 of your notes. They're at the top of the page that we'll be looking at here in a minute. But do you have other sentence prayers that came to your mind as we were reading or as we were singing parts of the psalm? Anyone? Any sentence prayers?
Lord, keep me from being ashamed.
Okay, Lord, keep me from being ashamed. We'll be talking about that a little later, about what is meant by that in this passage. But yes, an excellent prayer, just as David prayed. Right there in verse 1.
You are my God, deliver me.
Okay, you are my God. Deliver me, save me. Get me out of this problem, right? Okay, what are the prayers?
How great is your goodness, Lord.
Oh, amen. How great is your goodness? Down there at what, verse 19, is it? The goodness of God. You know, we don't often think of that, do we, in times of trial and trouble? But those times of trial help us to understand the goodness of God. Okay. Yes, Mark. Okay. Kayleen, make him drive carefully on the way home. All right. Yes, you know, what a way to be able to leave this earth. You know, we're just camping out here. These bodies are just like tents. We're just camped out on earth. One of these days, going to strike the tent and go home. And to be able to say to God with all sincerity, into your hands I commit my spirit. Trusting him, knowing he cares for us and will take care of us. Okay, any other prayers before we go over these? That's Kathy. Good. Give me strength and courage. Yes. Let's look at these. Lord, be my rock was already mentioned. Lead me and guide me for your glory in verse 3. Father, I'm trusting you to care for me. That trust is mentioned twice in the psalm. I rejoice in your loyal love. That's the word loving kindness that's used there twice also, once in 7 and once in 17. And then thank you for your protection. That's really the overall bottom line of the psalm. It's a prayer of thanksgiving to God for his protection. He has protected David in very difficult circumstances, a time of war. But notice that time of war appears to perhaps be due to his own iniquity. He mentions that later in the psalm. We'll come back to that a little bit after this. But let's go and take a look at the outline of the psalm and get an idea, a feel of the whole thing. The first 18 verses emphasize prayer and trust, prayer and trust. This outline is given for you on the middle of page 3 of the notes there, and then we'll be going down from there throughout the notes. It is, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, a prayer for righteousness. Notice he says there in verse 1, in your righteousness deliver me. In other words, God is right, God is righteous, and he desires the righteousness of God. He says, God, in your righteousness, deliver me. There's a prayer here for righteousness. Then a proclamation of his trust in verses 4 through 8. He says, you will pull me out of the net. You are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me. I trust in the Lord in verse 6. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness. It's the trust he has, the proclamation of his trust in God. Then in verses 9 through 13, we have here a prayer for divine favor, unmerited, unearned favor, grace. He says, be gracious to me, O Lord, in verse 9. As he goes down through that passage, he talks about why he needs that grace. He feels like he's a forgotten man, forgotten as if he were dead. He's out of people's minds. He feels like a broken vessel in verse 12. Terror is on every side. He's being mocked. He's being harassed. He is being attacked by word and by weapons of war. He's in a besieged city, according to verse 21. Then in verses 14 to 18, he comes back again to the theme of trust. For a second time, he proclaims his trust. Verse 14, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand. And then as we go further, in verses 19 to 24, we have praise and thanksgiving. He praises God for his providential goodness. In verses 19 and 20, how great is your goodness? And notice the goodness is for whom? In Romans 8, 28, what does that verse say? Anyone have it memorized? Romans 8, 28? All things work together for good to what? Those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay, so it's classified there that a time of trial can work for good for those who are God's people, who trust in God, who love God, who serve God, who are called by God. Notice what David does here. He says in verse 19, the goodness of God is those who fear you, for those who fear you, for those who take refuge in you, those who are kept in a secret shelter by you in verse 20. Later he talks about those who are faithful in verse 23, those who hope in the Lord at the end of verse 24. Those have the providential goodness. He then, in two verses, talks about his personal experience. As he looks at this, he says, blessed be the Lord. He praises him. He's been marvelous during a time when he's been in a city under siege. And then as he goes down to verse 22, he said, I said in my alarm. He says, this is my experience. He says, I panicked. David was a mighty king and a mighty warrior, but he was a man. He's a sinner just like us. He's weak just like we are, and he panicked in that situation. It was a situation which came about because of his own iniquity, and he panics when this comes about, and he says, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried to you. The word for supplication means to plead for mercy, plead for grace. So the personal experience is testimony. And then many of the Psalms do this. They tell us how you and I ought to apply them right up front. The last two verses are imperatives, practical imperatives. First imperative is what? Love the Lord. Love the Lord. That's our first command from the Psalm. All this was given to tell us that we need to love God. Why? Because he does deliver us. He is our rock. He is our refuge. He does care for us. And then, what's the second command? Be strong and courageous in difficult circumstances. Why? Because God is with you. All right? So let's look at a few of these things. Let's go through it verse by verse. We'll be skipping some verses here and there. We already mentioned that Psalm 71 repeats the first three verses, so I thought I'd just show you how much it repeats them. Everything in blue up here is added by the anonymous psalmist in Psalm 71. Everything in white is exactly as it is here in Psalm 31. It's possible that Psalm 71 was written also by David, but it's anonymous. There's no claim there. There's no indication of date there. Because it's in a later book of the Psalms, among the five books of the Psalms, it's probably later written, so it's dependent upon 31 rather than vice versa. So there's part of the evidence, the power of this psalm upon lives immediately in even ancient Israel, not to mention today in our lives. In verse 1, he says, let me never be ashamed. This was mentioned here in one of the sentence prayers. What kind of shame are we talking about? You and I, when we hear the word shame, we think of embarrassment, internal embarrassment. It's personal. It's subjective. But in the Old Testament times, in fact, in many Eastern cultures, even today, shame is not the internal embarrassment. It is objective, external disgrace, public disgrace in the eyes of other people. So David is saying here, he does not want to be disgraced in the eyes of those around. What's he talking about? Anyone? Why would he, is he being selfish here? Is he being focused too much on his own reputation? What does he mean by being disgraced? Yes, Lord. Okay, we're a reflection of God. His faith was made public. And so how God answers his prayers and takes care of him then is going to reflect on God. And so David's going to be disgraced in his faith in trusting in God, who the Philistines would say, hey, what kind of God do you serve? Look at this. We can take care of you just like a bunch of flies. Just watch you and you're gone. Take care of you. He says, Lord, don't let that happen. Okay? That's what's involved here. The relationship to God, the public proclamation of faith, not to be disgraced in the fact that God does not answer the prayer. He does answer. The same concept is repeated a second time in the psalm down in verse 17. We look at verses 2 and 3, and we, Kurt, did you have something there?
Where Paul is describing what Christ says, that you are ashamed of me and my words in this generation of you, will the Son of Man also be ashamed of his hearing?
It could be the same, but remember, that's being written in New Testament times, with a little bit more Western flavor because of the Roman influence and Greek influence. So it could be a mixture there. But many would argue that, yes, that is exactly the same thing. It's still the emphasis on external disgrace. Right. Okay? All right? The figure of a rock here. Why is God called our rock? Permanence, strength, and security. God is eternal. He's always there. His strength and power we can depend on. We can be secure in Him no matter what we see around us. How many of you have been to this place? Anyone? Recognize it? It's over in Arizona, 50 miles south of Flagstaff, 90 miles north of Phoenix. Okay, a few of you. Do you remember the name of it, Darlene? No, it's not the Grand Canyon. What you're missing here is that because the lighting here maybe doesn't show up. This is a cliff dwelling. 5 stories, 20 rooms. Anyone know the name of that cliff dwelling? Not Castaneda. It's that close. It's in the Verde Valley on Beaver Creek. It's called Montezuma's Castle. Mistakenly, because Montezuma was never there. This was built hundreds of years ahead of him. This, I'll tell you, walk down in the L.A. and you find 20-year-old apartment houses that are in worse shape than this one. All right? This one's 600 years old. Built by the Sinagua Indians for their security at that time, and this is still there. You can go there and see it. Barb and I have been there and seen this. It's an impressive thing, but what struck me as I was standing there was, you know, they built into the rock and up on the rock. This is where they found shelter. They found comfort. They found security. They found protection. That's the picture of God being our rock, that we find our protection in Him. It's though we put our house up, put our lives up there in the rocks, just like the Sinagua Indians did back then. Psalms 18 and 28, we've seen before, bring out the same figure. In Psalm 18, David writes, my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. Who is he? It's the Lord. Who is this? My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And we saw it in Psalm 28 a couple of weeks ago, my rock, do not be deaf to me. It's a place where he trusts and there's refuge. This is an old picture. It goes way back, 1,400 years before Christ. Moses penned words that referred to God as the rock of Israel. In Genesis chapter 49, Moses wrote that God is not only the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, he is also the stone of Israel, the rock of Israel, where they have their security. In Deuteronomy 32, as they were on the plains of Moab, getting ready to enter into the land of Canaan, he wrote there in this song, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithless and without injustice, righteous and upright as he. What did David pray in verse 1? Deliver me, how? In your righteousness. He is a righteous God. He will do that which is right. And we're told, this is why we had the picture of Mount Sinai before, and another picture, this is Mount Sinai, Jebel Musa back here. This is probably also linked to Mount Sinai in the mind of Moses, the mind of David, the mind of Israel, because of the fact that there on that huge rock, God descended, appeared to Moses, gave him the Ten Commandments, and appointed Israel as his people, and made a covenant with them, and that mountain stood for them as a symbol of that enduring covenant that would last forever. And there they hid. In fact, remember, Moses was allowed to see the residue of the glory of God after he passed in front of him, being hidden in the cleft of the rock there on Mount Sinai. How many of you know what place this is? Anyone? Masada. Masada. There beside the Dead Sea and the hills of Judea. The word Masada means fortress. Why, you know, when we think about this, the metaphor of being a rock, it reinforces a theme of trust. But as Gerald Wilson brought out, the picture is of a remote rocky crag or a well-protected military outpost in rugged mountain terrain. Why would David have this picture so sealed into his mind that he uses it so often? Why? Anyone? He was a soldier, number one. Right. He was a soldier. As a soldier, where did he find his fortresses for his, especially his little army while Saul was chasing him, an army of 600, where'd he go? He went to the mountains of Judea, the hills of Judea. In the books of Samuel, you find there mentioned he went to the fortress. That's the word Masada. He hid on this mountaintop at times from Saul. It was inaccessible except by a small path up the backside until the Romans breached it in the destruction of the Jewish garrison there in 70-71 A.D. And so when David is speaking about these things, he's looking back into his own life. And he's saying, you know, this is how we found security and safety as human beings in war and a time of insecurity. But the greater security we have is not found in these mountains, but in the greater rock, our God, who is a place of greater refuge. In verse 5, this famous phrase, I commit into your hand my spirit, into your hand I commit my spirit. Find that in Luke 23:46 with Christ on the cross. Let's keep in mind that's in a context of trust because Christ was trusting God even in his dying. He was turning it over to him, realizing, okay, I'm going to take the sins of the world upon me and I'm going to die for them and I'm depending upon the Father to remain faithful, to deliver me from the hand of death, to raise me up again. And so this is part of that prayer of commitment when he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's still the idea of trust. He gave us as his example, Jesus' own example, trust God with our lives. Some think that verses 9 through 11 might have messianic overtones in light of this in verse 5. I have a friend who believes the entire psalm is messianic. But I have a problem with that because verse 21, talking about a besieged city, Christ was never in a besieged city. And so it's kind of hard to make this. I think that it's better to see this as a psalm of David about his experiences, and then Christ quoted, recited this psalm, the truths that David learned, Jesus repeated. He often quoted scripture, even when it was not scripture, it was prophesying of him. It doesn't say here, the Messiah will come and will say these words, all right? So it's just words that he used, and I would see it as totally Davidic. We see Stephen, when he's stoned, does the same thing. Remember Paul, before he was delivered in salvation, was there and bore witness to Stephen being slain, being killed. People picked up the rocks and just stoned him to death. And his last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In that same passage, David says that God has redeemed him and he's the Lord, the God of truth, the God of truth. It's significant because how can you trust someone who's not speaking the truth? This is a psalm of trust. If God's word isn't true, if he isn't true, if he does not speak truth, how can we trust him? God can be relied upon and believed because he is the God of truth. He's always true to himself. He's always true to his word. He keeps his promises. His word can be depended upon. Romans 3:4, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. In the Old King James, it said, let God be true and every man a liar. You and I have no grounds for claiming that the things we say have greater truth than what God says. And if we can't trust God any more than we can trust ourselves or someone else, then there's no way we can trust him for our salvation and to deliver us. That's the key point. We have to be willing to cast ourselves upon him and say, I can't do it myself. It takes something greater, a greater power, greater wisdom. this is another reason why I think that this was at Keilah and not during the rebellion of Absalom. Absalom was not an idolater. Absalom was disobedient. He was a terrible son. He was unspiritual. He was a prodigal son. But he was not an idolater. He didn't set up idols when he drove his father out of Jerusalem. He did some great sins during that time, but he didn't set up idols. He was not an idolater. But David mentions here in verse 6, I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I think it's because the Philistines are the ones surrounding him, as in 1 Samuel 23. So he talks about these idolaters. They're worshiping empty images, useless, and they have no power. He said, so I trust God to be able to overcome the idols that are trusted in by the people who are surrounding me. The word vain there means worthless. Jonah uses the same phraseology, takes it from Psalm 31, when he's in the belly of the whale and he's praying. He says, those who regard vain idols, the exact same phraseology, forsake their faithfulness. Interesting how that came to his mind at that time. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we'd spend more time on Jonah than we would on Psalm 31. We come to another passage where we have the idea concept that Jeremiah repeats. David says in verse 12, I'm like a broken vessel. You ever feel like that? Do you ever have a pot like this? What use is a pot like this with the bottom all broken out? Can you carry water in it? Can you carry oil in it? Grain in it? No. Someone said in the first class, you can put it on your head and use it as a helmet if it fits. But it may, because it's already broken, they have cracks through it that would break in a hurry. It might not be much protection. But basically, a pot like this is just thrown into the dustbin, thrown into the garbage heap, and left to lie, and it's virtually useless. Jeremiah uses the same picture when he talks about Jeconiah, the king who had defied God and disobeyed God, who was in the line of later Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus. And the reason why the line doesn't go through Joseph, goes through Mary, for the Davidic promises, is because Jeconiah's disobedience, and Jeremiah gave the prophecy, this man, Coniah, is a despised, shattered jar. Is he a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? What do you do with a broken pot? You throw it away. And Jeconiah is being treated just that way. Another name for Jehoiakim, if I remember right. Now, do you ever feel like this? Like you're a piece of pottery, cast aside, useless? Oh, let's be honest. Sometimes we feel that way, either because people make us feel that way by the way they talk to us and talk about us, the way they treat us. And I hope that you aren't treating your spouses that way at home, making them feel useless and tearing them down all the time. But sometimes we have that type of situation. Sometimes it's just because of our own failures that we get depressed, we get down in the dumps because we just feel like, you know, I'm just useless. I can't do anything right. And we just had some really bad days. Now, do you think by being a Christian you're delivered from those days? No. No. But the thing you have is something to help you counter that and not become so depressed that you would go to extremes. What do you do? What should we do as believers? What passages of Scripture, what lessons from the Word can we bring out to tell us how should we deal with it when we feel useless and worthless this way? Anyone? Liz. Okay, great. Psalm 139 is a great place to go. As Liz said, it talks about how God formed us in the womb, how he cares for us. He watches over our very formation. He's always present. He's all-powerful. He cares. Good place to go. Anyone else? Yes, Steve.
Behold, God does all these things. Oftentimes we stand with him.
Okay, great. Job 33:30. Look that up and read it there. God often allows troubles to enter our lives, as Elihu is telling Job there in that verse, and he does that to make us realize and understand that it's God who delivers, God who redeems, God who delivers us from the pit. Okay? Any other ways that we can counteract the feelings of uselessness or worthlessness when they happen? Anyone? Yes. Okay, Psalm 42:11. Okay. Hope in God. How does this psalm end? Do you notice that? Down at the very end? Psalm 31? The same word, basically. It says, all you who hope in the Lord. Okay, we need to put our trust in God. We need to realize He is sufficient for these problems, even though we are not. Other ways, we can sing hymns. That's why we sing the psalms in here, with the tunes of hymns. Because I love just singing the psalms, singing scripture songs. Singing can sometimes revive us and renew us and cause us to realize God really cares, God's in control, and get us past those times. You know, David describes something. You notice here he had a time of praying for deliverance, then a time of saying trust, and then a time of praying for deliverance, a time of proclaiming his trust in God. He has ups and downs just like you and I do in our lives. One day we're up on the mountaintop feeling great, knowing that we can trust God, knowing that he cares for us. The next day something's happened and we're down in the dumps, we're down in the valley. You know what one man said? He says, when you're down, get down on your knees and pray the Lord. He will lift you up. If on your knees doesn't work, get flat on your face before him. He will lift you up. Prayer, singing hymns, singing scripture, reading scripture, just letting God minister to your heart in times when you feel useless and worthless. Because the message comes through loud and clear in Psalm 31 that in spite of David feeling that way, he was not worthless. God ransomed him. The word is the idea of paying a huge price. We know that the price that's been paid for us is the death of Jesus Christ, his life. What a price that God would give his only son to die on the cross for us, that we might have eternal life by believing in him. We have been ransomed also. God has paid a huge price for us. He would not do that if we were absolutely useless and worthless. We are his creation. We were made in his image. So we should, when we feel this way, go back and remember what God has done for us. Jeremiah talked about terror on every side. In verse 13, David uses that phrase. He's surrounded by those who mocked him in the midst of his troubles. Jeremiah several times says this. I've got that in your notes there for you, and you'll notice that one of the places on the bottom of page 4 that I've given to you is in Jeremiah 20, verse 3. What you see in most of your translations is Hebrew words instead of being translated because it's treated as a name. And it's Magor Misaviv, and that just means terror on every side. That's just the Hebrew of it there. So it's not a mistake. It's the same thing. It's the same phrase. You know, sometimes you and I, you know, in this era of politics and election year, we can get pretty wrapped up in different things. Henry David Thoreau lived in Massachusetts. I won't say anything more about Massachusetts other than to say that what he said in his journal, on September 8th, 1859, he wrote these words. This is Henry David Thoreau, living by Walden Pond, writing there. He says, I went to the store the other day to buy a bolt for our front door. For as I told the storekeeper, the governor was coming. I, said he, and the legislature too. Then I will take two bolts, said I. He said that there had been a steady demand for bolts and locks of late, for our protectors, quote-unquote, are coming. I wouldn't want Ted Kennedy as my senator. I think I'd put a lock on my door, too, you know. Massachusetts still has the same problem, right? But anyway, be that as it may, and we've got problems here, too, in California. But, you know, sometimes we look at things, we look at situations, and we see trouble, we feel insecure. What a more insecure place to live than in L.A. And you don't know whether you're going to get shot in a freeway shooting, a drive-by shooting, or get caught in the gang shootings and crossfire there. There's freeways out there with many driving like maniacs on them, when it isn't sitting like a big parking lot waiting for something to move. Day by day, we can feel very insecure. just like David. Terror on every side. We can be afraid to come out of our homes. But, you know, as believers, we need to conquer that. We need to trust God. We need to trust God. He can take care of us. If he brought us here, he can take care of us here. Verses 14 through 18, David repeats many of the things he did in verses 1 to 7. Notice the repetition. He repeats the concept of shame, this public disgrace. He repeats the concept of salvation and deliverance. He repeats the personal relationship he has with God. My rock, my God. And then he goes on to begin to talk about deliverance. He comes back and talks about being in the hands of God and committing a spirit into the hands of God. He repeats the concept of trust. I trust in you. And he repeats the concept of God's loving kindness, that God is loyal and faithful in his love to us. Notice here, repetition is primarily weighted toward God rather than David, because there's a lot to be said about God, and it bears repeating, even in this psalm, so we don't miss this lesson of why we trust in him. A beautiful song is written to the words of verse 15. My times are in your hand. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that the length of time I live is in God's hand. How old I am when I die. And I give you a more extensive part of that quote from James Luther Mays in the notes there on page 5. Gerald Wilson says that underlying the psalm of surrender is an understanding of life is made up of a series of decisive moments in which a person can take either appropriate or inappropriate direction. That's what's involved here. Our times, our circumstances, our wherevers, our whenevers, our whatevers are all in his hand. We can trust him. He knows us, and he guides us. We don't have time to sing this whole psalm today, but it's a beautiful one. Sometime I'm going to try to get the music and bring it in for you, and we can sing it together. See if I can remember the tune to it. I've been listening to it all week long. I had it on last night when we got home from the banquet. I had it on all morning this morning from 5:30 until I left the house to try to remember the tune. But so many other tunes are so more familiar than this one. Let me see if I can get it, and then you can sing this first verse together with me after I sung it the first time. My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. Should we try it? Just this one verse, okay, everyone? My times are in thy hand. My God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to thy care. It's a beautiful song with beautiful words. We're going to have to come back to that another time and sing it through. Our time's just a little bit short this morning. I don't have Marcus here to help out. Okay, he's going to be gone for 2 weeks, and he's usually the one that does all that. He stays on tune all the way through. Okay, verse 19, we already mentioned this, the goodness of God. We already mentioned Romans 8:28. We know if we love God and we are called according to his purpose. And notice what it says there, those who love God. What's the first imperative where it apply at the end of this psalm in verse 23? Love the Lord. To those who obey that imperative, who do love God, then we know that he causes all things to work together for our good. All right, let's go further. Verse 20. This has been the basis of a fantastic little praise chorus, that God is our shelter. The verse says, you hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. You keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Those words are on the top of page 6 of your handout that are written for this as a tune, as a song, as a melody. And I want us to sing this together. Many of us are familiar with it, so we can carry this along as we go. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you.
Let the weak say, I am strong in the strength of the Lord. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say, I am strong in the strength of the Lord. I will trust in you. Now that's this psalm. It's based on this psalm. We've sung that many times before. It has a great message to it. We need to trust in God rather than trusting in ourselves. We have the imperatives at the end, love the Lord. That command, that phraseology even, is infrequent in the Psalms. Psalm 69:36 talked about those who love his name. Psalm 116:1 says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Here we have the reason for the command in Psalm 31. We've already seen that in the context of Psalm 31, but it's repeated here in Psalm 116, verse 1. Compare Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5. This is brought up even for Israel early on. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And who repeated that one for us in the New Testament? Jesus repeated it. When he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, this is the greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, that you should what? Love your neighbors as yourself. It begins here, though. How can we love our neighbors as we ought if we don't love God as we ought? And let's sing this as we finish up here. If you have the words, I didn't put the words in here for that one. This was a surprise. I added it in at the last minute. Okay, so let's stand as we get ready, and I hope you can still see it up here. Let's sing this as we get ready to leave. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Trust God this week. When you're down, feeling useless, go back and read this psalm, sing some songs, pray, and be encouraged. Be strong, be courageous. Psalm 31, verse 24. That's bound prayer. Father, how we thank you and praise you for this Mother's Day. We thank you for each of the mothers who are here with us today. For those of us who have mothers who are not here today, we praise you for them. Thank you for their impact in our lives, the life they've given to us, the joys they provided us. We pray that we might be a joy to them. Teach us to be obedient to them, to honor them as we ought. Lord, make this day a special day because you are God. You are a rock. You are a refuge. You are our strength. We trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.